Good morning. I invite you to go in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, where we're going to be taking a look at a wonderful story from the life of the prophet Elijah. And we're calling this Rerouting a Runaway. And if you don't have a print Bible or a Bible on your phone, there should be Bibles in the pew in front of you. So again, we're in 1 Kings chapter 19, Rerouting a Runaway. Now, before we talk about Elijah, I want to share first with you another runaway. You guys have that first picture? Okay. No. Don't let her face fool you. Okay? This is a fugitive. This is our dog, Lulu, who sometime on the evening of July 3rd, like a lot of dogs, she doesn't like fireworks. She busted out of our backyard. Now, how she did it, we still don't know because both gates were closed and latched, but she did it. And before we caught up with her, she had traveled about a mile and a half away from our house. So she ran away a long time, a long ways. Now, Elijah, likewise, was a runaway. Because in 1 Kings chapter 19, where we're going to be taking a look at the story in just a moment, Elijah, first of all, lost his courage and he lost his resolve to serve the Lord. His personal preference, and remember, this series basically is dealing with choosing God's kingdom over our personal preferences. His personal preference was to quit the ministry. And even asking in his despair at one point for the Lord even to take his life. He was that upset. However, obviously God didn't listen to him, and God still had a place for his wayward prophet, as we're going to discover. Now, let me give you a little bit of background before we get into the story in 1 Kings chapter 19. First of all, you need to realize there was a fierce spiritual battle going on within the northern kingdom of Israel at this time. On the one side were the prophets of the Lord, like Elijah, who were courageously battling rampant idolatry. Some of the idolatry had been imported into the northern kingdom by the kings, beginning with the first one, Jeroboam. But what made it even worse was by the time of Elijah, the worst king of all, a fellow by the name of Ahab and his wife, who was even worse than he was, had imported in the degenerate worship of the Canaanite god Baal and were pushing this degenerate pagan worship, trying to get Baal worship accepted and basically get the Lord forgotten. So there was a tremendous spiritual battle going on at this time. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 18 of 1 Kings, there was a decisive, what some people call a power encounter. Elijah had, under the Lord's direction, courageously confronted 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. At the end of that confrontation, Baal had been proved powerless. The Lord had displayed his fire in a consuming fire that, without any outside additive, the Lord sent down thunder and flames upon and consumed an offering on a rebuilt altar. There was a torrential rainstorm ending over 3 years of drought that Elijah had announced that the Lord was bringing in judgment upon the kingdom, and the people had executed all 450 of those false prophets of Baal. So it was a tremendous spiritual victory. So let's pick up the story at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 19. You got to imagine this. The rain is still probably pouring down. Elijah has run all the way from Mount Carmel, which was nearby, to King Ahab's winter palace there in Jezreel. And so let me start reading at 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets, the Baal prophets, with the sword. Then Elijah sent a messenger to Elijah Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. All right. Elijah probably thinks, after that tremendous victory in chapter 18, surely Israel is now going to follow the Lord. After all, things could not be any clearer. A decisive victory for the Lord. Surely now Israel is going to once more come back to their true God. The problem was, is he had not factored Jezebel into the equation. Think of Jezebel a little like the first cartoon character I was really afraid of, Cruella de Vil. Because she's like that. She's scary. And she sends a message as Elijah's waiting outside the palace to see what's going to happen. And she says, by this time tomorrow, through her messenger, you're going to be dead. You're going to be like my 450 prophets that you killed. Now, guys, she has to be taken seriously because she has killed countless prophets of the Lord already, according to chapter 18, verse 4. Now, wait a minute. Why bother sending a messenger? She could have just sent a soldier in. Oh, by the way, just kill Elijah. Well, I'll let you sometimes read the first chapter of 2 Kings chapter 1, and you'll see why that's not a very good idea to try to kill this prophet. But the point is this. She could have tried to kill Elijah immediately. She doesn't do it. Probably because she's worried that she doesn't necessarily have the power to do this anymore, given what's happened. She wants Elijah to go away. And being the brave prophet that Elijah is, he obliges her. We're told that he was afraid. There's another way that some of our Bibles have, other versions translate this, because in Hebrew, it's the same three consonants, but you can also put different vowels with different consonants. You could also say, besides he was afraid, you can also say, and he saw. Now, he was afraid. What was he afraid of? He was afraid of man. According to this, Proverbs 29:25, it says this, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. More to the point even, the Lord Jesus says this in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In other words, we are never told in Scripture to fear man. We are told repeatedly to fear or reverence the Lord. What about if we go with the other reading? He saw. What Elijah thought he saw was the end of the spiritual war in Israel. Instead, he sees his worst enemy breathing out threats against him, and Elijah is crushed. A false perception of certain victory is replaced by another false perception, death and certain defeat. So what does Elijah do? He goes AWOL. He goes absent without leave. Now, he came to Beersheba. Oh, I thought I skipped something in notes. Sorry. Slight technical difficulty there. He came to Beersheba. Beersheba, everybody, is 100 miles away from Jezreel. If you kind of picture in your mind Forrest Gump when he's running, I just wanted to run. That's what Elijah's doing, except he doesn't have the Nike shoes that Forrest had. And he doesn't stop at Beersheba, 100 miles away. He goes another day's journey into what we know today as the Negev, the southern desert within the modern-day state of Israel. And he finally stops, and where he stops is underneath a broom tree. Now, what's a broom tree look at? Do we have that picture? No? Okay. A broom tree is about 10, 12 feet high. Think of a really, really ugly azalea, and you kind of get the picture of a broom tree. They still exist. And he parks himself underneath this tree, and then he prays. And I've lost my place. There we are. He sat, let me pick it up at verse 4. But he said to himself, he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And then he asked that he might die. Have you ever prayed a dumb prayer? Have you ever prayed a dumb prayer? Okay, the rest of you who don't have your hands up, you're either not being honest or whatever. We've all done that sometimes, and this is a dumb prayer. It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. There is another prophet, also in the Old Testament, that likewise prayed a prayer that he might die. In Elijah's case, the prayer was motivated by his deep despair, his despondency. In the case of Jonah, though, Jonah was mad. He was mad at the Lord. And so Jonah, in Jonah chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he prayed this, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" What's wrong? First of all, with Elijah, and then secondly, with Jonah. Their problem is their personal preferences were in the way of God's kingdom agenda. Let me explain. Both of these men, Jonah and Elijah, both of them experienced God's miraculous power in their lives. In the case of Elijah, there was the 3-year drought that the Lord had brought about specifically at Elijah's word. Then there was the tremendous display of God's power at Mount Carmel. In the case of Jonah, Jonah got unlooked for salvation. He was so upset. He did not want to go to Nineveh to preach because he was afraid God was going to forgive those people if he delivered the Lord's word. So, of course, you know the story. He ran in the opposite way. Sailors were forced to throw him overboard in the middle of the storm. God appointed a fish and whoom, Jonah's in the fish for 3 days. And then after that, the fish spits Jonah back onto the land. Jonah receives unlooked for salvation. Jonah did not want the Lord's mercy extended to a repentant Nineveh, which happened. Lord extended his mercy to them. Elijah wanted to quit his call, believing his ministry was a failure. That's why he says, "Enough. I'm no better than my fathers. I'm no better than any of the other prophets. We're all failures, Lord. I want to quit." Both these prophets, Jonah and Elijah, have what we're going to call a skewed perspective. In Elijah's case, his deep depression, because he is seriously depressed, folks, his deep depression is misrepresenting reality. He's not seeing, he's not thinking clearly. So Jerome T. Walsh, a commentator writing about this, he says this, "Elijah's words reveal his sense of hopelessness, of disillusion, and despair, of the futility of any further effort." Another guy, Russell Dilday, he wrote this, "Despondency has a way of selectively focusing on certain facts and conveniently overlooking others." This is one reason why whenever I get depressed, and I have struggled with depression at times, as have some of you. I try not to make any major decisions because I know I'm not thinking clearly when I do that. Elijah is not thinking clearly. When our preferences and perspectives does not match up to how the Lord is moving, we need a realignment. We need to remember God's plans are different from our own. Now, the screen's not working, but I'd like you to keep your place here because we're going to come back to 1 Kings chapter 19, but I'd like you to go in your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. We're going to take a look at Isaiah chapter 55, and we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. This is the best passage I know that describes the difference between how the Lord does things versus how we want to do things. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Our God does not think the same way we think. If God thought the same way we think, we would not have a God, folks. We'd have an idol, a God of our own making. So if things are not lining up in terms of our perspective versus what God's doing, something has to change, and it's not going to be God. We have to change. Well, before the Lord even talks to his runaway prophet, I want us to notice he first of all takes care of his physical need. All right? So let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, picking it up at verse 5. "And he lay down and slept under the broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones." Think of basically a large sourdough type cake. All right. "And a jar of water," or a pitcher of water. "And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel came to him a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank and went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb," think of Mount Sinai, "the Mount of God. There he came into a cave and lodged in it." Okay, so Elijah makes it, after the Lord meets his need through this angel, this messenger, makes it all the way down to Horeb, to Mount Sinai. He's in a cave. Not any cave. It's actually, in Hebrew, it's the cave. And a lot of Bible teachers think this is probably the same cave that hundreds of years earlier had been used by Moses when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving not just the Ten Commandments, but the entire Mosaic Law. And where Moses was basically communing with God, it was probably most likely the same cave. So this is Mount Sinai where the Lord had established the Mosaic covenant with his people. That's in Exodus 19 to 24. The cave, again, same place where the Lord had met with Moses. But this is going to be a very different encounter, as we're going to see, between what happened with the Lord and Moses versus what's going to happen with Elijah. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Whose idea do you think it is for Elijah to go to Mount Sinai? Exactly. It's Elijah's idea. Now, something else we need to realize. An omniscient God, like our God, does not ask questions for information. He already knows why Elijah is there. He's probing Elijah to get Elijah to think for just a moment, "Why are you here?" Now, during those 40 days and 40 nights that Elijah was wandering through the desert, he was probably very carefully rehearsing a speech to justify why he was going to a place that he knew God did not want him to go to. So what does he do? He launches into his pre-prepared speech. He said, verse 10, "I have been very jealous," or zealous, some of our Bibles, "for the Lord, the God of hosts," or armies. "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Sounds great. The problem is, it's not totally true. When Moses was on Mount Sinai and the Israel had sinned in the case of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32, do you remember what Moses did? Moses interceded for the people because the Lord said, "I'm just going to destroy them. I'm going to wipe them out. And I'm going to start a new nation with you, Moses." And Moses said, "Lord, if you do that, the Egyptians will hear about it. Please forgive your people." And of course, the Lord forgave his people. Elijah, however, comes to the same mountain several hundred years later, and he is Israel's accuser. Now, some of what he says in his little prepared speech is true. Many in Israel had forsaken the covenant. Many in Israel had torn down the altars. Many in Israel had killed the prophets. Did you notice he said, they, and then he says, "and they are seeking my life to destroy me." Somehow Jezebel has turned from one to they. All right? It's one woman seeking his life. Now, granted, she's a scary woman, but it's only one. Elijah forgot some things. Elijah forgot some things that he really knew. For one thing, he forgot that there was, and he was told this, that a guy named Obadiah, who was King Ahab's palace administrator and who was a godly man, had taken 100 prophets of the Lord and hid them in two caves. Obadiah himself had told Elijah this in the previous chapter. Elijah forgot. He forgot about the altar to the Lord that he had rebuilt on Mount Carmel, from which the Lord burned up the sacrifice. He forgot, after the extremely powerful display of God's might at Mount Carmel, the people had yelled out afterwards, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Why? Why did he forget? He wanted to. He wants to quit. He wants to give up. That's his preference. But it's not the Lord's preference and will for his life. What is the Lord's preference and will for us? It's given in many places in Scripture, but one of my favorites is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We're right after we're told that we're saved by grace plus nothing. It's all of faith. Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are his workmanship." The Greek word is poema. We get our English word poem from that word. We are God's poem. We are God's masterpiece. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Whenever we put our preference over God's kingdom, we are basically trying to short circuit God's plans for us. We're thinking we have a better idea of what the Lord wants us to do than the Lord. That's what we're doing. And thankfully, the Lord did not choose to pick up Elijah's resignation. Instead, going back to the chapter, verse 11, And he, that's God, he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. Now that is so brief, it's very easy for us to miss it. Here's what's important about that. Twice before, Elijah himself had said that he was a prophet who stood before the Lord. Think of a king who has courtiers in his throne room, and those courtiers stand before their king, awaiting the king's word, awaiting the king's orders, and then once they receive those orders, they carry them out. Elijah likewise stood in the Lord's presence. He says that twice. He was God's servant, God's man, God's prophet, who received God's word and then went and delivered that word. When God says, stand before me, he's renewing his commission. You may want to quit. The Lord says, no way. You go, you stand before me. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And Elijah heard it, wrapped his face in his cloak, and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Now, people have debated what exactly was the Lord trying to teach Elijah. He wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. But a lot of times when God showed up, he would be in the wind. He would be in the earthquake. He would be in the fire. When God showed up at Mount Sinai in Moses' time, there were the tremendous displays of his power to where basically the people said, Lord, we don't want to hear it anymore. Send Moses on top of the mountain. Let Moses hear from you, and Moses come and tell us what you've said. What Elijah was hoping for is perhaps what is expressed in Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 and 2. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence as when fire kindles brushwood and when fire causes water to boil, to make known your name to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble in your presence. Elijah wanted, in some ways, God's fireworks expressed upon Israel. He wanted probably God's judgment expressed on Israel. That's part of his justification for heading to Mount Sinai like he's done. Lord, sick him! That's not God's plan, though. God wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. He was in a small, barely heard voice. The Lord had a different plan and spoke to Elijah in what the Hebrew says was a thin silence. Often the Lord doesn't use the fireworks to get our attention. And you know what? We ought to be glad for that. Okay? A lot of times, he speaks in a quiet way that demands our listening obedience. It's like what it says in Zechariah 4:6, not by strength or by might, but by my spirit. And sometimes the spirit of God can be very quiet, declares the Lord of armies. Now, when Elijah hears that voice, he steps out. And again, it's the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah should have figured it out. God was not satisfied with his first response. But Elijah has nothing else to fall back on. So again, he repeats the same thing. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah's being stupid. He's not figuring it out. And so what happens is the Lord switches tactics with his prophet. Elijah wants to resign. That's his preference. That's not God's preference. The Lord still has a place for Elijah to serve. And so the Lord is going to explain that in the next several verses where he uses a series of words that begins with the word return, go back. And then he drops a surprise on his stubborn prophet. So, verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Now notice, we're mentioning several times there, you see the word sword, you see the word death. Elijah was hoping that God basically, in a phenomenal display of his power, like at Mount Carmel, would bring judgment upon Israel. Basically, the Lord's word to Elijah is, first of all, this: judgment will come upon Israel, but he says, I have human instruments that I'm going to use to bring this about. And of the people that are mentioned there, the only one that Elijah personally anointed was his successor, Elisha, who had another ministry in some ways even greater than Elijah's. And then the Lord drops a surprise upon his prophet. Verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Surprise! You kept saying, Elijah, in verse 10 and verse 14, you're the only one left. And you yourself already knew that wasn't true. But I'm just going to remind you of this. You see, God, and this is a very scriptural principle, everybody, no matter how dark things get, God always leaves himself a remnant. He always leaves himself a people. For example, in the case of Japan, back in the 17th century, Japan had been open to missionaries for a brief period of time, and then the doors were slammed shut, and the Japanese government in the 1700s turned against the Christians. There's a movie about this and a book by the same name called Silence, where the Japanese authorities tried to exterminate, literally kill, anybody who came to Christian, missionaries, everybody. And then when Japan opened back up in the 19th century because of the U.S. and other things, lo and behold, there were still some 100,000 Christians on the outlying islands of Japan. They had survived for several hundred years. Why? Because God always leaves himself a remnant. But Elijah's actions and his unbelief had blinded him. Okay. If we cling to our perspective, our cherished perspective, if we cling to basically our choice, what we choose to look at, we are going to miss what the Lord is doing. That's what the Lord is reminding Elijah of. I love this verse, these two verses from Jeremiah 32, verses 26 and 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is there anything too hard for me? If we keep God's kingdom perspective, we know the answer to that question, don't we? Is there anything too hard for God? No. So the Lord had a runaway prophet. A prophet that had been greatly used, that the Lord was still going to use. A prophet who wanted to quit, and the Lord said, no. I still have a place for you. It's the same thing for every child of God. Sooner or later in our ministry, in our walks with the Lord, it's going to happen. For me, it's happened several times where I wanted to quit. And I'm so very, very glad the Lord did not allow me to do that. So here's some final applications. First one, do not let a setback destroy your perspective about serving God. Great example of that is Psalm 73, written by a fellow named Asaph, who almost gave up his job of leading worship because he was focused on the wrong thing. He let a setback, a wrong focus, almost steal his ministry. Don't do that. Number two, trust the Lord when he does the unexpected, because he will. We might expect him to handle some situation thus and so in kind of our own little understood box that we're expecting God to work in, and all of a sudden God breaks down the box. And I cited there Jeremiah 32, where I got that earlier reference from verses 26 and 27, because I'd like you to take a look at the whole chapter, where the prophet Jeremiah got very surprised when the Lord asked him to do something that made absolutely no sense. Trust the Lord when he does the unexpected, because he will. Number three, always seek his will, not your own agenda, when walking with the Lord. It's easy to say it, but it's hard to do, isn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own ways or understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. The literal Hebrew word is know. In all your ways, know him, and he will guide and direct your paths. Let's pray.